Well, good morning. We hope to spend the next three sessions in the first book of Samuel. So in your private reading, if you take time to read through some of the early chapters of that book, that will help prepare for our study together. The subject today is God at work in dark times. And as you read through, indeed, the entire book, 1 Samuel, I think you'll find that's the message. The days were dark, but God was still working with his people. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we pray that your word will be a blessing in all our lives, that we may learn something useful and be able to put it into practice. We pray for our homes and families, especially in these troubled times. Pray that we may not lose hope, but trust in you. And we know that the end is sure. We thank you that you are on the throne. You know the end from the beginning. And so we give you our praise and our thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, now it's interesting that the books of Samuel, Samuel 1, Samuel 2, were all one book in the original Hebrew text. And it was called a Book of Kings. Now that has changed, of course, over the years, various manuscripts and so on. And so today we have two books, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. The first book of Samuel is really concerned with the early life of Samuel and Saul and David. Those are the three sort of characters that appear in the book. And there's quite a bit about David, of course, who was a very special person in the story of Israel's life. Now, some people seem to neglect the Old Testament. They say, oh, it's just a bunch of stories, and we don't understand it, and it doesn't relate to us today. Well, I want to tell you that the Old Testament is very important. And unless you read the Old Testament, you won't understand the New Testament, because a lot that the New Testament writers talk about is based on principles discovered in the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. It's a very special part of the canon of Holy Scripture. Now, one of the interesting things, too, about the book of Samuel is that every now and then you will have a sort of spiritual principle enunciated. If you wanted to do a Bible study, you could go through these books and sort of underline each time you come across one of these principles. For example, in chapter 2, I think it's verse 3, another one in verse 30, it talks about something like this: God weighs actions. Now that's an interesting idea. God weighs actions. And then a little later on in the chapter it says, those who honor me, I will honor. You see, those are sort of principles. A little later on, you'll find a very important text, and Samuel, of course, being a prophet, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, it's not just a case of going through religious exercises. The important thing is to obey God. So you'll find all kinds of them all the way through these books. And I would recommend you sort of underline them in your Bible, if you do underline in your Bible. Samuel was an interesting character. He was the last of the judges. He was probably the first of the prophets, according to Paul, Acts chapter 13, he suggests that. So he was a prophet, and he was also a priest. He belonged to the Levites. Now, it's unusual for a Levite to function as a priest. That happened occasionally in the history of Israel, but you'll find Samuel does operate as a priest. So he has some interesting sort of fields of interest. He judged Israel. He went around in a sort of circuit of cities, and people would go to deal with problems, and he would help them. So he was a judge, he was a priest, and he was a prophet. Rather unusual to have all those things in one man. He was sort of between the period of the judges and the period of the monarchy. After the judges, of course, came the kings. You remember Samuel had the privilege of anointing the first king, King Saul. I don't think we'll get to that story, but maybe sometime in the future, God willing. It's a great book to go all the way through. We're just doing two or three early chapters in this little series. Now, I like to break down these stories so that I can remember them. And hopefully it helps you remember them too. Old-fashioned preachers, they usually had three or four points in their sermon. So I guess I'm old-fashioned. So I have 4 points in this sermon or message that hopefully kind of break it down for us. I want to talk about a dark hour. Secondly, a divided home. And thirdly, a dead church. And fourthly, a devoted woman. Now, you'll find all 4 of those ideas in this chapter. If you can sort of memorize, it'll help you hang the rest of the chapter on those hooks, as the preacher said. I heard one preacher, he was talking about all the various points that he had in his sermon, and he said, "I'm a bit like the cat in England." Now, in England, if they don't want the cat from next door to come over, they put glass all along the top of the wall. I guess he'd been in England. So he said, "I could have landed on a few more points like the cat, but I've just given you a few." So just 4. Well, think about this. It was a dark hour. You know, we live in dark times. We live in confused times. We live in times where leaders hardly know where they're going, what to do, and how to make decisions. Sometimes, those of us who are just ordinary people in the street, we wonder, where in the world are they going? Dark times. And it was like that. The last chapter of the book of Judges tells us that it was a time of anarchy. Well, that sort of sounds familiar to me. Almost every day you read about people who are protesting here, and they're usually joined by a bunch of ne'er-do-wells who are only there to cause trouble. They are anarchists. They're against the law. They're against all the various principles of morality and so on. Smash windows, burn cars, do anything crazy. They're anarchists, and it was like that. It says everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. See? There was no sense of responsibility. There was no respect for law and order. It was a bad time, the time of the judges. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Ruth, which comes from this same era, you'll find it was a time of famine, time of chaos, time of confusion. It was a bad time, very difficult. The last of the judges listed is Samson. You know what kind of a guy he was? Samson. I mean, there were certain things he did in the power of the Spirit, which is interesting. But there's a bunch of other stuff he did, which was done in the power of somebody else. Imagine him being the judge. He'd do things like tying foxes' tails together and setting them on fire, sending them into a field of corn. He, of course, was a bit of a womanizer too, and that messed him up pretty good. Somebody said he died of fallen arches. If you've had a problem in your feet with fallen arches, well, you know what it means. Put his arms around those pillars and down they came. Anyway, that's another story. But it's just giving us the idea of people who were responsible, who were irresponsible. And it must have been tough for people like Samson to come along, or Samuel to come along into such a situation. What a strange sort of time it must have been. A dark age. Do you remember the words of Charles Dickens, The Tale of Two Cities? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was a dark time, but God was at work. And you know, in the confusion of our modern world, we need to catch this vision. God is still in charge. God is at work. Some of our friends down below the border are sort of wondering what's going on. But God is working. And God can use all kinds of people to accomplish his purpose. There was a time when one of the great Persian emperors called Cyrus is actually called Cyrus, my servant. He looked like the enemy, but he was in God's hands. So, although the hour may be dark, don't lose your hope. And you know, in the darkest hour, the light shines brightest. It's interesting, on a very dark morning, when the moon isn't shining as it is at present, you look up and you see maybe Venus or the morning star in the darkness shines all the brighter. And you know, we're called to be lights in a dark world. The Lord Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I love the words of William Cowper's hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm." And then there's another verse that says, "Blind unbelief is sure to err." That's us, you see. We don't always understand. "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. God's in charge." But now the second point was a divided home. There are lots of those in our world, aren't there, today? A lot of broken homes. We have some teachers in our family, and sometimes they tell me that almost a third of some of their classes are from broken homes. The kids don't know even who their parents are sometimes. Tragic. Well, here was a man, the book opens by saying, a man called Elkanah. And it gives you his sort of history, his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, his great-grandfather, who was called Zuph, Z-U-P-H, unusual name. But here was Elkanah. He, by the way, was a Levite. You can find about that in Chronicles. I believe it's 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and chapter 33. You can look it up. And here he was living in an area called Ramathaim Zophim. He was described as an Ephraimite. That means he came from that particular area of the country. And it doesn't mean his ethnic or tribal relationship. It's talking about his environment, where he lived. We don't know much about the place. But we do know a little about his home. One interesting thing about Elkanah is that he was a polygamist. In other words, he had more than one wife. He had two wives. One was called Penina, and one was called Hannah. I was thinking he must have had two mothers-in-law, too. How about that? I had a good one, by the way. I hope you do. But polygamy was always a mess. Well, it still is, of course. God's plan was one man for one woman. Not, by the way, two men or two women. That's absolute perversion of the Word of God. But that's another subject. One man, one woman, not one man and as many women as he wants. Polygamy always caused trouble in the Old Testament. If you look at the mess the world is in today, do you know where a lot of it came from? Because Abraham was a polygamist. We know he did lots of wonderful things, but he sure messed up in terms of his married life. And look at the problems today because of that. God wants us to honor him, to honor our spouse, to honor our family, and to honor other people. A divided home is a desperate situation to be in. Some of you may have experienced that. But it's tragic, isn't it, when we step aside from God's perfect plan and get into these messes. And in this particular home, there was hatred, there was bitterness, there was spite. And by the way, there was even favoritism. And that can always wreck a family when some person is treated as the favorite. Well, in this case, of course, we read that when Elkanah went up to Shiloh, which was the sanctuary, where the tabernacle was, evidently, there are two words used. One talks about the tabernacle, one talks about the temple. There may have been two places established. But when he went up, year by year, it says that he brought sacrifices. And he gave special presents to Penina and her children, but he gave double portions to Hannah. Now let's get a little bit of the background. Penina had lots of kids. She was a fruitful wife, evidently. But poor Hannah, she was barren. She was unable to have children. That must have been a real test. And especially in Israel, because having children was sort of thought of as a blessing from God, which of course it is, but they tended to take that too far. And they sort of said, well, if you're not having children, you must be under God's curse or something like that. Every Israeli woman longed to have a son because she hoped she might be the mother of Messiah. Well, here's poor Hannah, and she's facing this crabby woman who is the other wife, the other woman, if you like. And it was really a messy place to be. God is very concerned about our families, by the way. And so is the devil. The family today is the target of the devil, it seems, trying to do everything to undermine not only the principles of family life, but actual families, trying to destroy families, which are really the essential unit of a secure society. Without secure families, society is insecure. And it seems that the social and political environment of the day has great influence on our families. Now, as Christian families, I think it's part of our responsibility to do what we can to inject into society some sort of stability and encourage people. I mean, if they look at a family, only recently I heard about a little family. They were sitting together in a restaurant, and they were behaving themselves, and Dad said grace, and everybody seemed happy. And, you know, a person came over and they said, "What's the secret of your family?" They were so impressed that these people seem to be enjoying each other's company and so on. Our families can be a real witness for the Lord Jesus, it seems, especially in this world of broken homes and divided families. And you know, as men, we need to accept the responsibility of leadership in our homes, and to show love, not only to our spouse and treat her with respect, and to our families and treat them with sensible discipline and training and nurture. And of course, we need to honor God. And that goes for wives as well. We have certain specific relationships laid down in Scripture, and we will be wise to follow them. So although we may live in a world of brokenness, God has a plan, and God can help us. And there are principles that we can follow. Some of you know that we wrote a book. It's called, I think, Signs for Happy Families, Signposts for Happy Families. Now, I was thinking, I've got a bunch of them at home in my library. And if you, as a family with children, would like a copy of that book, which I trust will help you, you tell Larry, and God willing, I'll bring some along next week, and you can have one free. So that's for your Easter. But anyway, if you're interested in reading our little book, I've tried to make it biblical, and it will give you guidance not only about your personal relationships, like single people getting married and so on. What are the tricks about a happy marriage? What are the tricks about a happy family? So on. One of the things that amazes people, they sometimes speak to Audrey and me, and they say, "You look as though you might have been married a while." We say, "Yeah, well, 58 years. And they almost drop on their spot. They say, "Never heard of anything like that these days." Well, thank God. He helps us. He keeps us together. Trust in Him. Well, let's move on. A dead church. A dark hour, a divided family, and here were these people living together. There was Elkanah, there was Peninnah, there was Hannah, and there were Peninnah's children. And poor Hannah. And she was under the gun. I don't know, I guess there's nothing worse than a catty woman getting on another one. But poor Hannah, she wept. She couldn't eat. She was terribly discouraged. What an atmosphere to live in, eh? I was talking to a guy the other day, and he said, oh, my dad's had 6 wives. But he said, fortunately, I have a good grandfather. Interesting. Third point, then, a dead church. Now, obviously, I'm using the word church in rather a different sense. The word in Hebrew in the Old Testament means a congregation, and that's the exact word that's translated in the New Testament, ecclesia, a church or an assembly. That word is used, it's used secularly about the city treasury and the city fathers in Athens. It's used in the Bible, but it's also used, of course, about a gathering of believers. You can translate the word ecclesia by church or assembly or congregation or whatever. But in this case, there was the tabernacle in Shiloh. Shiloh was about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And after the Battle of Ebenezer, and when the ark had been in the house of the gentleman in Kirjath-Jearim, it was established in Shiloh. It says the tent of meeting was built there. People used to go, of course, to the tabernacle. It became the center of their worship. For example, Elkanah used to go every year and take his sacrifices and make his vows and take his family, and they'd all go up to Shiloh. Unfortunately, there was a man in Shiloh called Eli. Eli was an old chap. He was a priest. He was too old for the job, really. He was insensitive. And he was sitting down on his chair. I used to hear when people preached about the tabernacle that there were no chairs in the tabernacle. Well, this guy, he had a chair and he was sitting on it. Of course, he was nearly as old as me, so you could understand. I think he was, what was he, about 80-something or other. But unfortunately, his sight, and it seems spiritually as well as physically, was greatly diminished. He had a couple of sons who were called Hophni and Phinehas, and they were priests. Do you know what it says? You read the text. They did not know the Lord. Wow! How can a guy be a priest, or if you like, a preacher, or a minister, a pastor, without knowing the Lord? What in the world is he doing? Well, I have to tell you, today, tragically, there are many churches in Canada, in Victoria, that are being led by men who don't know the Lord. That's pretty sad. Franklin Graham, as you know, has just had a series in Vancouver. And do you know the people who were trying to get a crowd together against him? They were ministers from churches. See, they don't like the gospel. Well, here were these two guys, Phinehas, Hophni. They didn't know the Lord. What a mess. And when people came to bring their offerings, these guys, they were stealing the very best meat for themselves. And they were fooling around with women at the gate of the tabernacle. They were immoral men. What a sad situation. The very place where God should have been honored and where morality should have been preached was just a place of sadness and sin and corruption. They didn't know the Lord. Now, part of the problem was Eli, their father, this old boy, he just let them apparently live as boys without any kind of moral discipline. You know, if we don't discipline our families, we're asking for trouble, not only for them, but for ourselves and for society in general. Oh, I know, nowadays, you have to be careful. You mustn't infringe on your children's rights. You better get permission before you discipline. What a lot of bunk. This business of everybody's got their rights, thanks to what, Pierre Trudeau or somebody back then, we're in the mess we're in, very largely. I'm going to do my thing, and I've got my right to do my thing, and that's it. And who cares about the Bible, and who cares about the laws and directions and the advice of God? So, okay. Well, you will never regret accepting the discipline of your parents. Even the Bible, in Hebrews, it tells us, you know, discipline isn't always a happy thing, but it works for right and good if you accept it. I know stories about fathers who say, as they're about to give their son the cane or the stick or the belt or whatever, "Now this is going to hurt me more than you." I never believe that, but that's what they said. Of course, nowadays, well, I better not get into that, but we need to be very sure that we are offering our kids the very best direction in their lives so that they will be responsible citizens, good parents themselves. And the church is responsible for that. We need to teach what the Word of God says. This place, call it Shiloh, Tabernacle, whatever, as you look back at it, it was a dead place. There was nothing of spiritual life there. How sad. It was just sort of go through the motions, bring your offerings, say whatever you like in terms of prayer, but don't get too excited. It was, as we say, dead as a dodo. Now really, a dead church is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? If it's a church, it's alive. If it's dead, it isn't a church. It may be a church in name, a congregation, may have a beautiful building, all the works, but if Christ isn't there at the center of it, it's dead. But if Christ is at the center, it's alive. God's people brought together through the Holy Spirit are welded together in love and in life. A living church. Wonderful. Well, how sad, a dead church. Now what happens? Here comes Hannah one day with her husband and the rest of the gang, the family. They're coming up for their annual sacrifice. She's in a pretty bad shape. Not eating, despairing, weeping. Do you know what Elkanah, her husband, said? He said, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Well, why aren't you eating? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Kind of a nut, was he? To think that he was better than 10 sons. Of course he wasn't. He knew what her problem was, but he somehow hadn't taken it on board, and he wasn't sensitive. Sure, he could go up to Shiloh and take his offerings and all that stuff. I think he had a sort of spiritual schizophrenia somehow. Poor Hannah, she comes up, but she hadn't lost her hope in God. And it says that she stood up and she prayed. Now, something rather different. She prayed, and it says her lips were moving, but she didn't make any sound. You see, in earlier times, people, generally speaking, prayed out loud, so you could hear them praying. It's an interesting thing. Sometimes you will, when people are in private, you will hear them praying. It's great to hear people praying in church, of course. And old Eli, he couldn't figure this out. He said, "Put away your wine and strong drink. How long are you going to be drunk here?" Imagine. He was a man who was supposed to have spiritual discernment, a priest, and he thinks this praying woman is intoxicated. She said, I really am not drunk. My Lord, I am a woman of a bitter spirit." And she explained that she'd been praying to the Lord. I guess they didn't know much about praying in the place. She said, "I've been praying to the Lord and I've been asking him for his blessing." Well, I'm glad anyway. Eli sort of apologized and he said, "Well, God bless you and hope it works out." Now, I would think that if a church is really alive, people feel sort of a part of it, like a part of the family. You feel people are concerned about you. They're sensitive. If one person is weeping, so the story goes, 1 Corinthians 12, all weep with it, with that person. If somebody's rejoicing, we all rejoice with that person. You see, we're in this thing together. A church is a place where you really feel like you belong and people care. You don't just shake hands and say, "Hey, how are you today? Goodbye." No, we need to be concerned for each other. When I was a little boy, I lost my mum, and I was in a little chapel in a village in England. And you know, those people were so kind to me that I sort of felt they were my real family. I called lots of them uncle and auntie, and I thought that's who they were until I grew up and found out, hey, no, they're no relation, except in the Lord. There was kind of a sympathy, an empathy, a feeling of concern, which evidently wasn't in that tabernacle in Shiloh. Anyway, Hannah and Elkanah, they go home. By the way, before we get to this, I'm concerned about the condition of assemblies in general today. So many are dying. So many have died. I was commended to the Lord's work, 66 years ago, by some assemblies in England and one in Canada, as a matter of fact. But they've gone, some of them, disappeared off the map. I could have taken you to a part of England where we used to live, where in every town and village there was a little assembly. If I took you there today, I'll bet I couldn't find more than five. That's sad. What's happened? Can we learn from this situation in Shiloh and apply it to the situation today? It was a case of lost leadership. Thank God for godly men, godly elders who were prepared to lead the people of God, who accept their leadership as their gift from God. You know, leadership is a gift from God. Romans 12, verse 8 tells you that. A lot of assemblies today are just sort of floating around, don't know where they're going. Nobody's leading or taking care. And that's sad, and that will end in disaster. So we need spiritual leaders, and we need to honor them for their work's sake. Hebrews tells us that. All right, well, so there are lessons we can learn today from this very situation in Shiloh. Spirituality, morality, responsibility, commitment are so essential if any assembly is to grow and be effective. But this place was dead. But finally, I like this, there was a devoted woman, Hannah. We've been thinking about her. This lady, she goes home. God answers her prayer. By the way, she went home in faith. Here she was, weeping, discouraged, and so on. After she had prayed in Shiloh, we read, she started to eat. Her face was changed, became happy. Her spirit was lifted. Do you know why? Because she believed God. She knew God had heard and would answer her prayer. She goes home. Subsequently, Samuel is born. This little boy, what a treasure he must have been. This little boy, Samuel, she'd had no children, and now the little boy arrives. Wow, what's she going to do? Going to keep him for herself. Going to enjoy him. Not let anybody else touch him. Oh, no. She had said to God that if he would give her a son, she would lend him to him. That's the interesting word, for all the days of his life. And then it says, and no razor will come upon his head. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't shave, but I think it means that he would be like a Nazarite. One of the sort of visible indications of a Nazarite was that their hair grew. It was sort of a sign of a vow to God. So she was saying, I'm totally dedicating this little son you've given me to you, Lord, and you can have him. We can go into the story a little further next time, but she was a devoted woman. She was devoted to the Lord. She knew how to pray. Thank God for praying women. Our churches would be in a much greater mess than they are today were it not for praying women. I'm not a feminist, by the way, but I do believe in the place of godly women in church, as well as godly men, by the way. We are all responsible for that. But can you see what we were saying, that in the darkness, God's still at work. He was working through Hannah. She produces Samuel. Samuel's going to be the one that under God brings a change in Israel. How wonderful. You may not be famous. You may not get your name in the newspaper. But you know, you can be used by God to effect great blessing even in our nation today. what was it, somebody, I think it's a couplet from a song. It's better to light just one little candle than to grumble at the dark. Good idea. Each of us can light our candle and we can be a light in the darkness of our contemporary society. By the way, maybe I should ask this question. Have you ever had your candle lit by Jesus? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. See, if you want to be lit up, come to Jesus. If you want to be a light and effective person in the world, you need the Lord. It's not going to church and learning a few principles about life that will do you a lot of good in the end. It's coming to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, trusting in Him, accepting His light in the darkness of your life. The Lord Jesus is the one who gave His life for each one of us. Have you ever thanked Him for doing that? Have you ever asked Him to light my candle, Lord? We sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Well, you can't let it shine unless it's lit up. And the only one who can light the candle, so to speak, that we hold is the Lord Jesus. He is the light of the world. And here, where we may read the newspaper, listen to the news, do whatever, and feel down, depressed, what is it coming to? Whatever is going to happen, you know. No! Let your hope be stirred by the Holy Spirit. Open up your heart so that the Lord can give you confidence to go and shine for Him in a dark world. Interesting. It was a dark hour. There was a divided family. There was a dead church, but thank God, there was a devoted woman who believed in God. Now in the next chapter, we have what's called Hannah's prayer. And the amazing thing is, as you read through Hannah's prayer, and then you go to Luke and you read through Mary's prayer, called the Magnificat, you'll see there are lots of parallels between the two. Those two women had a very special relationship with God. And it showed in their lives. Somebody suggested that perhaps as Mary traveled all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, she was thinking about Hannah's prayer. She had heard it, maybe in the synagogue. And what does she begin her prayer with? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. See, Mary knew she needed a Savior. Mary can't save anybody. Jesus can. And Mary knew that, and she said, whatever He says to you, do it. So let's think about this story. It's just a simple story from a long time ago, but it's got all kinds of principles and lessons that are applicable today. Not only in society, in the church, but in our lives too. Remember the word, those who honor God, God will honor. Think about that. Let's pray. As we bow our heads in the presence of God, let us ask Him to search our hearts and to help us get rid of stuff that's in the way. Let's ask him to rekindle our hope and trust in him. Let's go forward in simple faith, believing that God can and God will help us. And if you're not a believer, if you've never trusted in Jesus today, well, let's help you. There are folk here who'd be happy to introduce you to the Lord Jesus. Let him light your candle and then go out into the world and let your light shine so that they may bring glory to God. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy to all of us. It's amazing, really, to think that you would bother with any one of us. But not only that, you love us. You care for us. And you have a purpose for our lives. Please help us to discover the purpose and to go forward in faith, trusting you. And may your name be honored through us. We pray in your name. Amen.